For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we have been studying Jeremiah for these last few weeks. We're going to continue it on really through the rest of the fall. I just love this book. It's been a lot of fun for me. I sometimes feel a little twinge of guilt that I get to be paid to study the Bible. This is one of those times. But I'll just take it as the blessing from God that it is. And ask you also just to be aware each week that in the weekly update, each of the passages that we're going to be studying are on there. Some of you I know are reading ahead and reflecting on this stuff. I think that's great. It makes for much better discussion when we have a little bit of prep time going into that. And tonight will be no different. One of the things that I think is just comes up every week as we get into this prophet is that I don't know of any other place in the Bible, really, that has this much emphasis on the heart of God, which we're going to be delving into in a very deep way in a couple of weeks, and also the human heart, that Jeremiah has been given wisdom by God just to have that real clear 2020 perception right into the heart of the matter. And the way that Jeremiah conveys the heart of humanity also, I think, is memorable in the sense that he not only kind of says it the way it is, but he uses images that captivate our attention and that help us kind of stay focused on the issues. And so a couple of weeks ago, he was talking about the idols that rule in our hearts. And he said it's just kind of like we go to these idols like we would go to a broken well that no longer holds water, and the futility that's involved for a hungry soul in trying to tap water out of a cistern, out of a well that is dry. And that's kind of the condition of humanity, he says. It's like that. And tonight we want to talk about another kind of word picture that Jeremiah uses, this dealing with affluence, and in a very ironic, really paradoxical way, he juxtaposes affluence, a value that I think we all have, with being in a cage, which is something that we wouldn't associate with that. We would think of affluence and of wealth as a key to liberty, and in some ways it is, but in important ways, it's not. And so this is what we're going to get into tonight. Let's take a look at our text. This is Jeremiah 5, starting in verse 27. He says, like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. So they have become great and rich. They are exceedingly fat, and they are sleek, excelling in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan that they may prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the poor. Okay, so what's Jeremiah saying here? It's clearly he's talking about wealth, and specifically about the ethics of wealth and the Bible's view of wealth. And so that's what we need to start with. And the point that needs to be made, and we've made this before in our study, is that Israel exists in this great land of promise that God gave to them, that Israel is given the privilege of divine protection. We made the point when we started our study that God places Israel at a very difficult cross-section of geography, that there they are at the crossroads of three, you know, huge continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. If you want to, in the ancient world, you couldn't fly your airplane. You wanted to go from one continent to the other, which, of course, they all did, for trade reasons and stuff like that. You're going to trudge right up through Israel and will take what you can along the way. And God says, you know, I put my people there because I want them to be a light to my love, not just for them, but for all people. And as long as my people subordinate themselves to the contract that binds them together with me, the Mosaic Law, I will give them protection, and in addition to that protection, also, I will provide for their needs. And in an ancient world that is rooted in agriculture, and where, you know, one dry season can make the difference between having plenty and being on the brink of starvation, this is no small thing. And God says, I will provide for you. The rains will come, and you will have your harvest again as long as you obey the terms of the covenant that binds us together. And in that sense, we're demonstrating to the world that if we're prepared to obey God, that we will find ourselves under His protection and under His blessing. And that's just how it works. In a deeper way, we understand the broader biblical picture, which is that God, you know, He owns the whole earth. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, says Psalm 24 and verse 1. And so God in His mercy, God in His graciousness, God, just because God's cool, wants to share the good things that He has made for His creation. And so when we think about wealth, you know, in our culture, we get confused because it's hard for us to somehow distinguish between our political rights as Americans and the way God has set up the spiritual order of things. And so we believe in private ownership of property. I'm for that. I think that's good. The Bible's not a socialist book in any way. But on the other hand, what it's saying is that God does grant us the things that He has created, you know, as a blessing that of His that we are to enjoy. And that in that sense, we're really availing ourselves of things that we didn't create that are not ours, but that are God's. And at the end of the day, after we're gone, they remain God's. And so the whole idea then is that we're just kind of, you know, borrowing the possessions that God has over the course of our life. And in that framework then, that we look at the abundance that we enjoy, and especially in this culture, the abundance of all that Western culture and the richness of this land has to offer, this is an abundant gift from God. And it's important that you kind of reflect upon that just a little bit, that I didn't go out there and create this land. I didn't make the things that allow us to become prosperous and wealthy. These are all things that God provided for each one of us. And yes, some people have more initiative than others, and they're able to kind of capitalize, as it were, on more of the stuff that's out there than others. But we had asked the further question that the Bible does, namely, okay, so, you know, you've applied yourself and you've taken advantage of these opportunities and you've become wealthy. And that would be true, of course, of anyone in this room. We are wealthy people, relative to one another, of course, but in the grand scheme, we're wealthy. And God would just have us remember, hey, so where did you get that great mind of yours that enabled you to apply it to the acquisition of wealth? Well, I gave you that. And how about that personality and all those things that enable you to endear yourself to whatever, to be in that position to amass this wealth? Did you go out there and did you earn your personality and all of these things? Well, no, of course. Those were given to you by God as well. And then there are other questions like your moment in history and your geography on the map. How hard did you work for those things? I suspect not hard. And God is reminding us that, yes, He wants to bless us. He does provide. And that all of the means that we have to secure the material blessings of God are really a gift from Him. The tools that it takes to get it, the stuff itself, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. That's what the Bible teaches. And then it teaches, secondly, about wealth, that God does desire to richly bless His people, but not as an end unto itself. God wants to bless us so that we can be His provision to other people. He blesses us so that we can be a blessing. And therefore, when we talk about material prosperity, we're really talking in the realm of morality. There is such a thing as justice, as He'll go on to show us in just a second. And also that it is a spiritual matter as well. That in this world, as it is, wealth is neither morally nor spiritually neutral. I like the way Jesus put it. He said, where your treasures lie, there will your heart lie also. And so it's important for us to realize, you know, the things that I pursue, the things that I want most in life, and therefore conform my life to, that's a very strong statement of what I value the most and what I'm about as a person. And so he says, this is verse 28 then, to the point about those whom he has blessed with great wealth, he says that they have become exceeding in deeds of wickedness, that they don't plead the cause of the orphan that they may prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the poor. So Jeremiah is kind of in the people's face, and he's saying, remember, God blessed you to be a blessing, and you kind of forgot the last half of that clause. You like the blessing part, you just don't like to be a blessing. And I've got an issue, he says, with that, and we need to do a little bit of background work, because the situation that this southern kingdom of Judah faces is kind of a working out of things that God had already said with great clarity 1,800 years before in the law of Moses to these people about his blessing and about the stewardship of his blessing in relation to those who don't have. In Jeremiah 22, verse 16, he says it like this. Just think about this for a minute. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy, then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Some people want to talk about, yeah, I know God, I'm into the things of God. You know, I've got something real going with God. And Jeremiah says the very same thing that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25. He said, there's one clear measure of what it means to know God. And that is that a person who knows God, has something real going with him, is just driven then to have his perspective on the rest of the world. And so to know God in that sense is to pick up the cause of the afflicted and the needy. That's just because if you know God and you know that that's what God's into, that becomes the passion of your heart too. And so to the extent then that we are turning that blind eye to the pressing concerns and needs of the people around us in the world, whether it's across the street or in another continent, it says something powerful. It says you don't really know in a deep and penetrating way the living God. It's one of those litmus test issues. Very interesting. So he says in the law, setting the foundation for how it is that he can then kind of go after these people and point out, you know, the problems that they have that are spiritual and moral. The basis of this is the law of Moses, and specifically in what is called the Sabbath law. Now, today is the Sabbath. Is that right? No, that's not right. Saturday actually is the Sabbath. Tricked you. But did you know also in the law of Moses, Sabbath, as a Hebrew word, just means seven. And usually it's in reference to the seventh day. Okay. But there is also Sabbath year legislation. So every seventh year, God is also interested in the conduct of his people. And so it says in Leviticus 25, verses 11, 13, 54, I've kind of brought these together. Every Sabbath year, every seventh year. Okay, now, every Sabbath of Sabbath years, namely 49 years. Are you following the math? I realize this is a holiday and your brain's on hold, but it is important. The 50th year following the Sabbath of Sabbath years is called the Jubilee year. And it says on the 50th year will be a Jubilee for you. Each of you may return the land to the land that belonged to your ancestors. And if any Israelite has not been redeemed by Jubilee year, they must be set free. They are my servants that I bought out of Egypt. Now here's the deal. What God is saying is he's not into this amassing generational wealth where certain people, because of advantage, take advantage of the advantage that was given to them, and then ultimately over a period of many generations you end up with kind of permanent situations where you've got the haves and the have-nots. In the ancient world, when you were busted and you had nothing, What did you have? You had your physical body. That's what you had. And so there's a provision in the law that you can indenture yourself as a servant to another person. And that person then would take care of you and your family's physical needs. And that was very common in the ancient world. But God is saying, look, that's good. That's a provision. But it's not good enough. And every 50th year, everyone gets to return to their own land to begin a new process of generating their own wealth and living before me. And that's my plan. And in some ways, you know, that's really awesome because it encompasses this idea that, hey, whose land is it anyhow? It's God's land, right? And so he just wants to really make sure that all of his people are able to have advantage to take care of themselves and to prosper and to experience his blessing. So that's built right into the law. And that's how God intended to deal with the problem of poverty. He wanted to create within the framework of each generation, 50 years, a circumstance, a setup in which people would by law learn what does it mean to take care of my neighbor and to not have more than I need at the expense of someone else who doesn't have enough. It's kind of sweet how that works out. And God also is very interested in, this is not just good advice, this is not God's economic theory, this is a law. And he's saying, this is because I'm compassionate, because I care for all people, you need to be that way. And boy, you know, if you're not, then and you don't return people back to their land every 50th year, and you don't let the land lie fallow for a year every seventh year, and all this kind of stuff, I am going to enforce that covenant that we are in. And so it says in Leviticus 26, I will scatter you among the nations, and your land will become desolate, and your cities will lie in ruin. Then at last the land will enjoy its neglected Sabbath years as it lies desolate while you're in exile. And so that's what Jeremiah is saying in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. He's alluding to this passage in Leviticus, and he's saying, you are going into exile for 70 years because 70 times you did not honor the Sabbath year legislation. So the land's going to get its rest. And because you didn't give it its rest, I'm going to give it its rest while you are on an extended trip in Babylon. So God's pretty serious about this sort of thing, right? So that's the context. And so when the people are saying, you know, why is this happening to us? Why is God not protecting us? Jeremiah is just bringing our attention right back to what has God said all along. You know, God didn't lay his laws out as a suggestion, but as a covenant to enforce. And now it's the time has come. And Babylon is here, in essence, to serve my purposes of giving the land the rest that you didn't give it. So that's the broad framework. But what I want to really focus on tonight is this metaphor in verse 27. He says, like a cage full of birds. Now we are talking here about what we could call the irony of wealth. So not only is there injustice that is more or less captivating the land, you've also got the people who are rich and they have more than they really need. And Jeremiah is saying, you know, that also is a problem. And it's not healthy for the affluent to maintain the attitudes toward their wealth that they do. It is a distortion of the soul, that it creates dissonance within, that it creates barriers socially and before God. And it is as though these people have got a real nice padded cell. It looks really great, but they're locked in. They're stuck in these cages of affluence. And that piece of irony is pretty wild. And I think makes this whole discussion of affluence that Jeremiah was dealing with so many years ago extremely relevant to us today. So let's think about that a little bit. The cage, of course, represents slavery. What does God want for his people? He doesn't want his people to be enslaved. He wants his people to be free. So let's contrast these just a little bit. In what sense can affluence be a cage for you, the bird? Well, first, in the sense that wealth affects how we view reality. It affects how we view reality. The lens that we see through is through the lens of our experience, what we see around us. Things that we don't immediately experience seem very unreal to us in many ways. And God wants to call us to a freedom that enables us to see clearly the way things truly are. And so, wealth, in a fallen world, in a world of imperfect people like you and me, sinful people, we tend to lose perspective. And it's so funny that we really live in this amazing island of affluence, and yet so many of us, think like, man, I'm just barely scraping by. I'm so poor. And we just think about all these things that I would love to have this thing and love to have the other thing, and doggone it, I just can't afford it. What a drag. I'm so poor. Yeah, have you ever been like that before? Sometimes I get that Saturday, Sunday paper, and I start looking at all that stuff that I can have. You like that? Am I like that? You like that? I think to myself, oh, man, look at that TV. Mine's just this piece of crap. Look at this house. Oh, man, mine's trashed. Look at that car. Mine's old and boring, and this is shiny and new, And we just, boy, it's just real easy to be sort of engulfed with that kind of thing. We live in a culture where we are working harder, more hours per household than at any other time in American history. We work harder. Sometimes you think about this. The Asians get sort of a rap that they're just, these ant-like people that work all the time. The Prime Minister of France got in trouble for using that metaphor some years ago. So, anyway, did you know that American households per capita work more hours than Japanese and Korean households? It's very interesting. Very interesting. Just tend to lose perspective. We think we don't have enough. Constantly, we're always seeing the things that we don't have and feel like we've got to have them. Well, okay. Let's get some perspective. Let's think about this. Let's think about world population. It's 6.26 billion people and counting. And so we want to raise this question here this evening. What would the world look like if we reduce the entire world's population to an island of 626 people? Okay, and we're going to use statistical data from the World Bank and from other, international banking institutions. We're not just making this up. These are the experts. And we want to see if we can't get a little bit of clarity on really kind of where are we at with relation to this question of wealth as middle class Americans. Let's move on, and we see at the bottom of the ash heap is a place we call Povertyville. And if there are 626 people on the island, 231 of them, which is how much is that? That's over a third, right? Over a third. That's nearly 40%. 40%. So it'd be like, okay, I'm standing here, and okay, you guys, Jen, move this way, Bill. Okay, it's all you guys. You live in Povertyville. The rest of us, we don't, but you do. And what does that mean? That means that your household income is somewhere around $1.10 a day. And that's what you're doing to feed your family, to educate your children, to have a roof over your head, or whatever it is, you're living on a buck a day. And in most places in the world where this kind of extreme poverty exists, again, 35%+ of the world's population, it's not as though somehow the price of food is cheaper. It's not. One of the bizarre side effects, for instance, of our interest in green fuel, biofuels and stuff like that, is the price of grain has like doubled or more just in like in the last year. Well, you know, many of these countries that are living at this level of poverty are actually importing grain. And so the household that lives on $1.10 a day is really, in terms of their food buying potential, is living on more like 60 cents a day. Now, I'm just here to tell you, that ain't enough. Let's move on. Jeff, thank you. Slum town. Okay, now this is another, what, 40-some percent. The cumulative effect of Povertyville and slum town is, you know, the overwhelming majority of people in the world. And here, you have an annual yearly income of about $1,500. You're doing a lot better. You're living at $100 a month, a little bit more than that. What does that mean? It means that maybe once a day, once every couple days or 3 days, you can put some sort of meat on your table for your children to eat. It means that of all the children you have, perhaps one of them will be able to go to school. You know, we think of public school as free and accessible to everyone. That's not true. In the vast majority of places in the world, you have to pay to go to school. You have to buy uniforms. You have to buy books, things like that. And if you're living at this level, then maybe one of your children will be able to do that. Boy, you better hope, though, that economic conditions remain stable for you, because if they don't, you're going to slide right back into Povertyville. And that's where a lot of people in our world are really grappling. Let's move forward then, up the scale here on our island paradise. And this is low-income city. This is what we might sometimes used to refer to as the second world. 33 out of 626 people. So what is that? That's 5%. Is my math right? I think it is. Hey, you're doing okay. $5,440 a year. You do have a roof over your head. You do have reliable food for your children. Most of your kids can go to school. Of course, it's very tentative, the economic situation you live in, but you are okay. Now, let's get a sense of context and move on up the mountain here. Indeed. The bottom's looking pretty remote, isn't it? Oh, welcome to Pleasantville! Now we have about 1/7 of the population, 92 out of 626 people living on an annual income of $28,000 a year. That's a whole lot of what the first world is. You're not just scraping by. You have enough to meet your real needs. You have enough to help others meet their real needs as well. You're doing okay. You have access to health care, you have access to food, you have access to housing, you have access to education. Awesome. But it doesn't end there. Now we are really moving up into the stratosphere. Household incomes of $60,000 or more, that's that's this table right here. Just happens to be my home church. Okay, less than 1%. Less than 1% of the world lives at this privileged place. Okay, this is a place of true abundance. And you know, the household income of most suburban families, most of our families, that would be, you know, in many ways a low figure. Many of us are making twice and way more than that. And, you know, the important thing, I think, is that we need to have a sense of proportion. Because that's where we look to the rest of the world. You're not just scraping by. You're not in danger of going without. You have many fold times what everyone practically in the world possesses. And so it's just very important that objectivity comes to minister to our emotional life about our finances. Who are the rich that Jeremiah speaks of if it's not us? Come on. And there is a responsibility and there is accountability before God for the use of His resources that we have in hyperabundance compared to 99.5% of the world's population. It's just reality. It's uncomfortable reality, but it's reality. And God said, I blessed you to be a blessing. And when we don't have that divine view like this from the top, then we will be overcome by our possessions. We will become enslaved by them. Instead of the distorted reality that financial affluence brings, the Bible puts forth the idea of contentment. That gratitude that says, I don't deserve my moment in time, the opportunities before me, the way that God has wired me up, the circumstances and geography and time of my life. I don't deserve any of those things. God, in His mercy, has made those things available to me. And with these things that He has given to me, that's enough. And in our hearts, there's a battle that we have to win. A battle that is waged over the issue of gratitude. Gratitude to say, I don't need more. I don't have to have more stuff. What I need is just to be grateful with the things that I do have and open-handed about the things that I don't need. And when we have that sort of gratitude in our hearts, that humility in our lives, then that produces a certain sort of contentment. Gratitude always works together with contentment. A lack of contentment always gives rise to the insane demand, the insane feeling as though somehow I have to have more. So that's a big issue, but it's not the only issue. And in an affluent society like ours, very difficult for us to be able to distinguish between what we want and what we need, isn't it? You know, I need, new clothes all the time. I must have that computer upgrade. I've got to have that car, that fence to finish up my backyard, all this other stuff. And we just, we blur the lines and we are not able to distinguish between the things that we really need and the things that we want. If we are free in this respect, then we are really thinking in terms of what true wealth is. True wealth's not measured by the size of your paycheck or the extent of your possessions. That real wealth is relational wealth. That God wants to make us rich in relation to the only thing that matters, the only thing that's sustaining. You know, satisfying material desire doesn't produce love. The Beatles were right. Can't buy love. Okay? Material possessions don't produce friendship. Like Clapton said so many years ago, no one loves you when you're down and out, but when you're rich, everyone's your best friend, right? Closeness, joy, impact, the things that we really do value, the things that really do give rise to a life well led, deep satisfaction, these are things that you cannot put a price tag on. These things are so precious and so valuable that no money could buy these things. And so we've got it backwards in our society. Our focus is on what we can acquire. We don't distinguish between needs and wants. And as a result, we live in a very isolated, very lonely, very competitive, very joyless, neurotic, depressed society. That is America. And there is a connection between the neurosis that drives us and the attitudes that we have toward our wealth. And as unpleasant as it is for you to hear it, And as unpleasant as it is for me to say it, if you're here tonight, maybe some of us more than others, you live in a cage of affluence. We may be, our IRA may be really good. That 401k, well, if it's out of the stock market, it's probably doing better. But are you rich toward God? Are you rich in relational depth? Are you rich in friendship that is catalytic, that provides a real sense of intimacy and partnership and closeness? This is where Americans, we fail at this point. And all of us, I think, struggle in this way. Let's get down to the kind of the root value here. We have on the left a disease that's been discovered recently called pleonexia. It's actually not a disease, and it's not recently discovered. It's just the Greek word for greed, okay? But it sounds better like that. And on the other hand, generosity. And here too, you know, greed is captivating. Greed is not liberating. And generosity, on the other hand, absolutely is. Pleonexia, greed, is in the air we breathe. That patriotic duty to go into debt to buy stuff. We live in a consumer economy, a consumer culture. Do you really think that the economic engine that drives this culture is value and spiritually neutral? And that it has your best interest in mind? It does not. It does not. Well, I was just reading a study. We have one of our kids is in college. And so I was reading the paper. I saw this thing. It kind of got my attention about how, you know, how enormously indebted college students are once they get out of college. Not because they're paying student loans. But what? Credit cards that are being mailed to them. Please have this card. Spend some money. You need to spend money because if you're not in debt, you don't have a credit rating. You don't count. How insane is that? That is insane. So we live in a culture where the average credit card indebtedness is over $15,000. Dollars per household. That, my friends, is slavery. That's working for the man. That's reality. It's in the air that we breathe. If I cashed in on all the credit cards that get sent to me, I would have over $1 million a year in credit. And so would you. It's in the air. You need more. You need more. You gotta have. Do you feel the pull? Does this weigh on you at all? Does it enter into your discussions around the dinner table? Has it become a source of tension in your heart that you find that you are maybe embarrassed to talk about in an open way? You feel like, you know, it's true, when I let down my guard, I just feel overwhelmed by the fact that everything I have is a bunch of crap and I have to have more. I think that's normal, and I think that's natural in a culture like ours. And the reality is, I think, is that if we are not kind of swimming against the tide, that current is just in a very natural way going to just pull us right down the beach. And it is appropriate to feel a sense of discomfort within, that we're sort of struggling in this area of our life. I look to that as I interact with people who are willing to talk about these things. I just feel like that's a very positive sign. There's a fight in there. There's a struggle. And it's a struggle over values, and it's a struggle over my spiritual life. And we realize just how much is really at stake here. Do you feel the pull in this area? Let's talk about another area in this cultural disease that we call pleonexia, a derivative virus, affluenza, that afflicts our children, the children of affluence. And a lot of sociological work now is coming out on this issue. Here's one that was really frightening to read. This is by a woman who is a social psychologist, and she's written a book called The Price of Privilege. She says, America's newly identified at-risk group is preteens and teens from affluent, well-educated families. Yes, that's you. In spite of their economic and social advantages, she says, they experience among the highest rates of depression, substance abuse, anxiety disorders, somatic complaints, you know, body complaints, and unhappiness of any group of children in this country. It's becoming increasingly clear, she says, as research accumulates, that increases in material wealth do not translate into advantages in emotional health. On the contrary, they can translate into significant disadvantages. Wow. Disadvantages of growing up wealthy? Come on. Why? Why would there be disadvantage to this at-risk population, this population that statistically uses drugs to the same extent as the extreme poverty in this country, that is just as beset with emotional and psychological disorders as the poorest of the poor in our society? How can that be? Well, I ask you, let's get some mics out. Let's have a discussion about this. Let's think about this for a minute. Why is affluence a measurable disadvantage in our society? Who's got a, you got some wisdom for us?
Because everything's handed to you, you never learn anything about what's important.
Okay, so there is that sort of sense that, and clearly we can't make complete generalizations about this, but there are lots of families that basically enculturate their kids into an entitlement mentality, that they are not able to connect hard work, for instance, with the benefits of that hard work, and so there's that entitlement that's there, and you know, an expectation, I guess, too. Who else has a thought?
Well, I feel like I'm cheating because I read the book, but I thought it was interesting that this woman, incidentally, is a non-Christian, too.
Yeah, this is not
come
Christian.
Come to these same conclusions data that we might have guessed beforehand. But there was such a stress on getting the best grades, going to the best schools in order that you can make the most money. There was a real stress on the kids in these affluent neighborhoods on completely superficial things, not on their character, uh-huh, who they are, what they believe.
Okay. Emphasis. Thanks. Good. Amy?
Well, I think it's hard to have a heart of gratitude when everything's provided for you by your parents. And if there isn't a discussion about where we get our money, mm-hmm, and that it's not ours, it's God's, and mm-hmm, how are we going to use God's money, then my kids think that they need a new toy every week. Mm-hmm. And so trying to develop this idea of we only have because God is generous, mm-hmm, and we need to decide how it is we're going to use God's money.
Okay.
But innately in my children, there is this desire for more. And even when you buy the toy, 20 minutes later, I need something else. So I think it's a real heart problem that we're fighting. Mm-hmm. But if we don't address having a heart of gratitude toward God, then that's a disadvantage for our kids.
Yep. Okay, so you're playing to the contentment thing, which is important. We got some guys with their hands up. This is amazing.
It seems, picking up on a couple themes you talked about, that our busy lives and the toys and the constant stimulation create no opportunities for a relationship, and that there's a relational vacuum. Uh-huh. And our kids, you know, I can see it in my own. I've got a couple of teenagers, and they're texting all the time. They're on Facebook. Mm-hmm. But it's a poor approximation for what a real relationship is, dealing with conflict, working through a struggle, dealing with all the emotional upheaval that comes from being a teenager and being in a relationship with
other
folks.
What a great
folks.
Point. If your relationship consists of stuff on a screen, I don't have to resolve you. I can delete you.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's an important point. What you got, Martha?
Well, I guess my feeling would be that you need to raise your kids with God's viewpoint on who they are, that they are sinners, that they are selfish, and that this just feeds into their selfishness if you make them affluent. What you need to point out to them, as you said, everything they receive is from the Lord, and instead of being selfish and self-centered, they need to be other-centered and giving and loving. And money and affluence just does the opposite.
That's right. It turns you into yourself, doesn't it? And you're all in touch with how I feel and what I want. And just
they're born selfish anyway, and you're just adding to their sin area.
Okay, so we're compounding the problem. Now you have to take that from an octogenarian who's been around. Jim, what do you think?
I was just going to say that I grew up in a fairly affluent family, and probably by the time I was 16 or so, I really started feeling empty inside, and I didn't know Christ, and I turned to drugs at that time to try to fill this void and to try to find something to help me connect with something. And I just think that materialism and wealth and the pursuit of wealth, it leads a person into a life that is grounded in materialism as opposed to spirituality. And it drives God out of the picture, and it deadens your soul.
Yes.
And I think that's true of a lot of young people. It was true of me, and it wasn't until I came to know Christ that, I started to really see the problem with not just wealth, but a life that is grounded in materialism.
Yes.
And doesn't have any time or any understanding of spirituality and of who God is. So.
Yeah, it's so materially focused. It's my questions and my answers are both about things.
Yeah, and it just leads to a real sense of emptiness, I think. Yeah. So.
It is interesting that use of drugs among the affluent mirrors the use of drugs among the very poor. Very interesting. Later, because this is a great discussion, you guys see it better than I do. I think these are the things that I'm hearing you say, and I think that that's right, and that we don't want to cripple our children with impoverished values and a life that is not satisfying. That's really a drag. It's not necessary. And instead, if we have God's view of wealth, it enables us then as we and as our children feel the inevitable pulls of I've got to have and I want and all these things that are out there that all their friends have and therefore they must have, this type of thing, that there's a real teaching moment there. That we don't value a person for what they possess, but for who they are. And the focus as parents, especially, is not on do you have as much as your neighbor next door, are you as stylish and cool and stuff like that as they are, because what's going to happen then? They're going to internalize that value, and they're going to say that's what really it's all about. And we're going to screw up our kids when we pursue that kind of thing. Instead, just these inner qualities. Do you believe, and here this is a question of what do you believe? Do you believe that it is internal qualities within the emotional makeup, within the spiritual life, and the psychological and values orientation of our children that ultimately produce happiness, and that happiness has nothing whatsoever to do with what your children possess. And do you believe that? That their happiness has nothing to do with what they possess. Nothing. And as has been said by several of you already, that it is in the possession of these wants over needs that actually operates against their happiness. It's the cultivation of character, of the ability to put the needs of other people ahead of myself, to develop mercy and compassion. It is in the framework of being grateful, of saying, Lord, there is a greater purpose in life, in my life, than the acquisition of stuff, that you're an active God, you're involved in the world. That's good parenting. To actually deprive yourself and your children of things that maybe you could possess, so that you don't become possessed by your possessions. And just having those moments where we can coach and we can talk honestly and openly about the values that are competing for their hearts, and to examine those values in the light of reason and of Scripture, and to cultivate an outlook about what does it really mean to live life well. You know, that is the only protection your kids are going to have against the powers of a world that wants to eat them up and spit them out. That's it. We need to teach values like delayed gratification. Man, kids can get anything they want. Jeff was making the point about technology. You know, instant access. How many friends do you have on your Facebook? I got 287. Oh, you must be a real, you know, nerd or something like that. I've got 536, you know. And just to have real friendships, to really work toward things that require sacrifice, to work toward things that will challenge your character, your selfishness, your desire to have right now. That's the job of a parent. And I think also it's the job of our brothers and sisters in Christ in relation to ourselves. We never really grow up in this area, right? You know, to work with children and to work with one another, to discuss the blessings of a life rooted in something real, a life rooted in principles that matter, that is so satisfying. Because the quality of your internal life is going to mirror the value of the thing that you pursue. And if the thing that you pursue is an empty hole that can never be satisfied, you are going to do great damage to your soul. On the other hand, if we're pursuing principles of reality that give life, oh, what an opportunity this is. It's not negative at all. Last couple points here. In the pleonexia that drives our culture, the product of this is massive debt, you know, and I don't need to say anything about that because you already know about that. And what I think is that a lot of us are really barely holding on in some of these areas of indebtedness. And I want us to understand that God is interested in this area of your life, and that there's a process of learning, there's a process of gaining freedom in this area under grace. God's not saying you're a second-class Christian because you're in debt too far or whatever it is. He's not saying that. He's saying, I want to work with you. I want you to be healthy in this area. I want you to experience freedom. And I just would urge you, if you're feeling under a pile, that God's not under a pile with you about this thing. He wants you to become free. And I think maybe in a practical sense, that means that we are willing to seek out some godly advice. And just to turn to trusted friends and say, man, I'm you know, the water is up right over my nose there, and I'm lost in this area. Can we talk about what does this look like to get freedom here? To recognize that it's a spiritual issue, to be in bondage to interest payments in the hundreds and even thousands of dollars a month, as many people are. That is bondage. And God wants us to be freed from that so that we can live a life of generosity. Remember, we are that people on the island who are way up in the clouds, and we've lost perspective, and we need to get God's perspective on this. And finally, then, just that ability to have real freedom, which is the freedom to give. That's how you know you're free in this area. How do you know if you're free in the area of your wealth? It's if you're open-handed and generous with it, because you're not worried about it. You're not clutching onto it. And I think that just that act of disciplined giving enables us to have a reality about what we have. Jesus said it like this: it's more blessed to give than to receive. So I guess the question is, do you believe what Jesus said? Is it a more of a blessing in your life to give the things that you have than it is to possess more? And frankly, for a lot of people in our culture, this is the very dividing line. How you answer this question determines the trajectory of your life. Why don't we pray together here? Lord, just thanks for this opportunity to think through your word as it relates to this core value in our culture, in our world, stuff. And we confess, God, that we, in varying degrees, are enslaved, and that we don't see your heart for the poor, the orphan, the widow, the needy. We don't plead their cause because we're too concerned with our own. And we don't want to be like that, God. We want to be free. We want to be generous. We want to be grateful. And we need one another, and we need your guidance, Lord, in this very personal area to come under the authority of your word and under your lordship as we live our lives. Lord, we just recognize we come here before you in a lot of different places in our lives. I know some of us here are probably thinking, you know, I understand what Jesus said when he said, the problem is that I'm rich, but not rich toward God. And you want us to be wealthy in spiritual blessing. You want us to be reconciled to you. You want us to be able to see through the delusion that seeking affluence is in this culture. A lot of us have just kind of come to that dead end. We know that that's not the answer. That doesn't provide significance or meaning or reconciliation or anything like that. And only you do. And so I just pray, Lord, that for those of us who are sitting here with a real empty heart and we just don't know you, that this would be that time that we'd reach out to you and say, I want to be forgiven. I want to be reconciled to you, God. I believe that Jesus' death is all it takes for me to be reconciled to you, and I want that death to apply to my life. And that's all you call on us to do, is just to exercise that amount of reality and humility, and help us to make sure that we just see that that's the issue. And as far as the concerns that we have in this area of wealth in a nation and a world of extreme poverty, that discussion that Sarah mentioned a while ago, that we would continue that as a church and as individuals. Thanks for the things that we are doing in that area, and pray that we'd have a deeper consensus as a church to get behind those initiatives. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.